Well, if you're not already, we are being, you can get your Bibles out. We're going to be hopping into the book of Jonah, but I'm going to have you go somewhere first. I'm going to have you turn to Luke chapter 15 first. But I have really enjoyed the book of Jonah. This is our third week going through the book, and we're kind of at the hinge chapter where the book has a huge turning point. I love this book because it's a short book. Not that I don't like reading, but it's also a book that is brutally honest. That I think you can see, man, Jonah doesn't look very good in much of the book, but we can see ourselves in him, I think, really well. If I need to get a different mic, let me know. It feels very like echoey and boxy all of a sudden. Who goes? I'm just going to keep talking. All right, so the reason why you're going to Luke chapter 15 is today, we're going to use three different stories. We're going to kind of have parallel universes going at the same time, so bear with me. Hopefully I don't mess this up like the MCU did. We're going to be talking about Jonah, but we're also going to be talking about the parable of the prodigal son. And then we're going to talk about ourselves as well. So we got three different stories, and the reason for that is a few commentators noticed that the book of Jonah, in its four chapters, it has kind of two different sides of Jonah, and we see that he kind of embodies both the younger brother and the older brother in the book of Jonah. The first two chapters, he's just like the younger brother in this story. In chapters 3 and 4, he's just like the older brother. And so today we're going to kind of unpack the younger brother along with Jonah. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, we're going to do it anyway. So turn to Luke 15 if you're not there already. And I'm going to start off by reading. This is a parable. It's a made-up story from Jesus, but it tells us real truth. And so here it is. Jesus said, "There is a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So this story, we see that this younger brother, essentially, it's this picture of us running away from God. The father is the image of God, and the younger brother, he just says, "You know what, Dad? I don't want to be around here anymore. Give me what you owe me, and I'm going to run. Your house rules are too much," and he runs from God. And in this story, he runs into kind of reckless living. It's the image of, like, he goes to Vegas with a bag of money, and you can have a lot of fun with a bag of money in Vegas. And he goes off and he lives life out and about. And the picture is, how often is that us? That we live our own life on our own terms, our own way. God, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And I think we have our own versions of how we do this. Many of us, we don't need to run away from God literally, but we can run away from God just by being passive, by just doing life our own way, by setting up our own little lives and kingdoms and our own goals and our own life. We can even make it look spiritual at times and hide in plain sight how we run away from God. But we can do that. The story of Jonah is a version of that. Because here is Jonah. Let me catch you up if this is your first week. That Jonah begins the story. He is a prophet. Literally, God would speak to him, and he would speak a message on God's behalf to the people of Israel. And we find out that Jonah, he had given some prophecies. He's probably very popular, because unlike most prophets that tell you this is what you're doing wrong, Jonah actually prophesied that Israel was going to win a bunch of battles and some wars and gain more land. And so he was probably a very popular, because I like that person. Tell me my success. Yeah, we'll hang out some more. And so Jonah has a good thing coming, going for him, and then all of a sudden the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 1 of chapter 1, and it says, "Go to Nineveh," basically with a message, with the intent that they could actually turn around and I would save them. And Jonah's like, no. And he doesn't run to Vegas with a bag of money. He runs as far as he can and gets on a boat going the opposite direction, running from what God would have him do. He wants his life his way, just like the prodigal son. And you can imagine, put yourself in that story, right? Jonah, he's getting down to the docks, and he finds the boat, and he pays the fare, and he gets there. He finds his little bunk, and he settles into the boat. It's working, right? I'm the master. I can do what I want. I'm a self-made man. God can't do nothing to me. Well, as you know, around verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that as the boat is out there in the sea going the opposite direction, God causes a storm to happen. And the sailors who are running the boat, they recognize this is not a mere storm. This is something spiritual in the storm here. And so they start to cast lots, like, whose God is responsible for this? We don't know what to believe. Who is it? And somehow God intervenes and has their little, like, ritual fall on Jonah. And they're like, Jonah, is this you? He's like, oh, yeah. My God's the God who made this. You mean the boat? No, the land and the sea and the world and the universe. Oh, okay. Yeah, what'd you do? And so there we start to see that the sailors, they fight against the storm. They do everything they can. And then Jonah's like, the only way you're going to get out of this is you got to throw me in the ocean. And the sailors begrudgingly throw Jonah into the ocean. And that's where we left it off. Jonah is sinking in the sea, drowning, literally drowning. The story of the prodigal son. He is, for a Jewish person, to be feeding pigs and wanting to eat the food of pigs is the biggest humiliation you can imagine. But if we come to our own story, I think we've all been there some way. We've been in a pit. We've been in a place where something is dead, a dream died, a person we love died, whatever it is, we've kind of come to the end of ourself. We love being self-made men and women, and then we realize we have no one to blame but ourselves. And it can be a very lonely place. It can feel very dark. It can feel like a godless place. Because all we have in that pit is just a broken us and the Lord. Corrie ten Boom, she's this Dutch theologian, and she has this amazing quote. I think this like rings true. If you've been there, you know this. You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Have you been there? Some of you might be there right now. That's where we find Jonah today. In a pit of his own creation, the prodigal son, in a pit of his own creation. But what can we do? What is there to do? We're going to learn a lot from Jonah. Jonah's been pretty awful in our book, in my opinion, but Jonah's actually going to have some incredibly redeeming moments here in chapter 2. And so we're going to learn some amazing stuff from Jonah. So if you're not there already, flip over. We're going to come back to Luke, so keep your finger in that part. But turn to Jonah chapter 2. We're actually going to start the verse right before chapter 2. We're going to learn what we can see from the places of the pit. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We're going to pause there. We have been talking so many times about how the book of Jonah is not about the fish, but folks, I have some great news for you. The fish is here! We made it. Congratulations. Well done. Good job, Jeff. You made it. We have gotten to the fish. And so I don't know how you envision this fish, because we don't know. The scriptures, we have what it says, and it says a great fish. Some people think of like the whale Monstro in like Pinocchio, and maybe there's this huge thing. There's like a shipwreck in there with like, you know, a whole like campfire going on, and Jonah's just setting up camp. I don't know. Some translations call it, I love this, a great fish. Some people call it a sea dragon. That's cool. Anytime you can involve dragons, that's a fun thing. One of my favorite guys, Tim Mackey, he calls it a sea dog. If you're confused, I am too. It's okay. I like dogs too. But the imagery here is this great, huge creature referred to in the scriptures of a leviathan. that you see in the book of Job, this monster that's like roaming around. What is this monster? You see in numerous times in Psalms. I think in Psalm 73, they talk about where it's like this huge, unknown, untamable beast of the ocean. What, you know, we're scared of it, but almost every time it's mentioned in the scriptures, it's talked about like, well, clearly the Lord can control it because he made it. Psalm 74, 13, you divided the sea by your might, speaking of God, the creator. You broke the heads of the sea monster on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And so, regardless of what the fish is, I've had a lot of fun this week, by the way, imagining what that would be like to be inside the fish. Like, is it like a tight space? Is like Jonah having to do this with his body the entire time for 3 days? I have no idea. But he is in this fish for 3 days. And so, regardless of what you want to believe about this, we can only go in what the scriptures actually say. I want to be crystal clear on this. You don't have to scientifically prove that this is possible, because we believe that this is actually a miracle. This is not a normal thing. If you want a Mediterranean cruise for free, you can't just go in the sea and get like an Uber fish for like Jonah here. Like, it doesn't work that way. This is a miracle where God miraculously, either he creates a fish big enough or he miraculously has the fish in the right place, swallow him up, spit him out where he belongs. This goes against what is normal. This goes against what is nature. This is God being supernatural in this moment, overriding. The same way he created the great storm, he creates the great fish. Let's look at what happens to Jonah as he's inside this fish. Then God, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet again, I will look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me and to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So I want to pause there, and I want to pull out a few theological truths that we can see, because this is a moment that I think we can applaud what's happening in Jonah in this. Because when he is in the pit, when he is in a fish, I mean, pure darkness, I don't know if he knows where he is, he turns to Scripture. And so much of what's happening here is him actually reciting and recalling different psalms. And we can learn some amazing truths about the pit. And the first one is this. Some of these might be painfully obvious, but I want to say the obvious thing. The first thing we see is that God hears our prayers. When you're in those places, it can be, you can wonder, does my voice get beyond the ceiling? Is there anyone there? Does he hear me? Does he even care if he does hear me? But we see time and time and time again in the scriptures that yes, the Lord hears your prayers. Yes, the Lord. I mean, at times you see in the book of Exodus that the injustice of the land cries out as a prayer, and it comes to the Lord's ears. Psalm 31 says this, I am cut off from your sight, but listen to this, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. God hears your prayers. Sometimes when it's dark and it's unknown, what am I supposed to do? We need to remember what is true. Yes, he hears you. You don't have to say the magic words the magic way. He hears you. Because the second thing is also true, that God is with us. We broke the glass. Christmas is officially here, right? We've talked about it with Operation Christmas Child. We celebrate Christmas, Emmanuel, that God is with us. That Jesus is God come into human history to live and dwell with us. But we also have the Holy Spirit who is with us. Jesus says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm giving you the Spirit. It's actually better for you that you would have the Holy Spirit. And we see in Psalm 139, I can imagine Jonah's thinking of this psalm as well, that the psalmist wonders, where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, well, of course, God lives in heaven, right? He's going to be up there. But if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. He's there. If you fast forward a few more verses, it talks about just the darkness, maybe even the places of depression and loneliness. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light will become night around me. It's a reminder, even the dark will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. He's with you. And Jonah isn't abandoned into the fish. The prodigal son is not abandoned far off. He is with you. He hears you. The third point, the first two are so encouraging, the third one might be hard to hear. It's that the Lord, that God disciplines the ones he loves. Because in this moment of Jonah, he is completely disobedient. God said go, and he ran the other direction. But we see in discipline, the point is not to punish parents, right? The point is not to punish with discipline, but the point is to correct. The point is to shape and to mold. This last week we had Halloween. My kids have, they're officially big enough that they use the pillowcase because the candy, the weight would, break the handles on the buckets, right? If any of you guys are dentists, well done. You guys have got, business coming your way. But my kids cry out the injustice that me and Courtney would have the audacity to say, you can only have 5 pieces of candy right now. Why? It's horrible. And the discipline that we would give, why would you do this to me? Are you kidding me? You must hate me, right? No, it's because we love them that we're trying to limit to at least, only 10,000 calories a day. We're trying to hold it back because we love them. And we want good for them. And so we are going to correct behavior because we're parents. We're good parents. The Lord is the same way and so much better than me and Courtney, because the Lord is going to discipline us to help bring us to the good life. And we want him to rain down the blessings. We don't like him when he says, and this is the rod and the staff that's going to get you on. It'll comfort you, but it's also going to correct you. The book of Hebrews talks about this. In chapter 12, verse 6, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not a true son and a daughter at all. Then skip down to verse 11. The moment all discipline seems painful. Oh, I do not like being disciplined. It's rather unpleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't like being disciplined by God because I'm an adult. No one can tell me what to do anymore. And God's like, cool. Good luck. But because he loves me, he's going to correct me. And it goes against my American ideals to have to be corrected all the time. I don't like it. I'm a pastor. Doesn't he know who I am? Yeah. And for some of us, we have to realize we might be under the discipline of God because we are actively in disobedience of what he knows is good for us and what he has told us is true. And sometimes we're in the pit because we are being disciplined by God. Jonah is in the pit because he is being disciplined by God. Sometimes we're in those pits because this world is broken. 1 Peter says, why are you shocked at the fiery trials you're going through? Look around at the world. It's a dumpster fire. Why are you surprised that you're on fire? Right? Sorry, my translation, not the Bible. Sometimes we just get caught up in the collateral damage of a broken world, and brokenness happens. Sometimes we're just fools and we get the result. We reap what we sow. But sometimes it's because the Lord's disciplining us. And I don't know where you are at. I don't know if where you are is a result of discipline or if it's a result of this foolishness. I don't know. Hopefully the Lord would speak to you and make that clear. But you need to know in this moment, look at how God treats Jonah. It's not to punish him. He's trying to transform him. He's trying to change Jonah because God is not going to give up on Jonah. Let's keep reading. Verse 7 of Jonah chapter 2. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. A quick point here. Once again, I want to state the obvious. At any point, at any time, whenever you are, wherever you are, you can turn to the Lord whenever you have a time of need. There's this weird lie that we have to clean up our act and run back to God, and once I have my life kind of okay, then I come back to God. No. Jonah's sinking in the ocean. I don't know if you notice this in the text, but sometimes I picture that when Jonah was thrown over the fish, like the fish kind of jumps up and like swallows him. It seems like Jonah was slipping down into the ocean and sinking and sinking. He's talking about seaweed being wrapped around his head. There's a bunch of weird stuff going on here. But he experienced that. And he turned to the Lord in a time of complete disobedience. And so that means we can turn to the Lord wherever we are, whatever reason you are here today, you can turn to the Lord. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Not what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Looking at verse 8, there's this amazing truth that's going to talk about idolatry, which is weird. Why is he talking about idolatry? He's in a fish. But what we see, he realizes something that's true. That our idols prevent us from experiencing the love of God. Now, once again, we speak about idolatry a few times. It's really anything. It doesn't have to be some statue. An idol is anything that we put in the place of God. So it could be house, job, relationships, prestige, wealth. The Kineo Valley, we love to worship kids, right? We'll sacrifice everything in our life to fulfill their potential, and we raise our own little gods and goddesses. But the actual best idol, I guarantee if we took a straw poll, the number one idol in this room, because it's true for me, it's true for Jonah, it's you. I love me some me. Most of the decisions I make in my life are because I think they're good. You know, probably 99%, right? And the biggest idol is I want life on my terms, on my way. And so maybe like Jonah, I find a way, I want to serve God the way I think I should serve God. Or maybe like the prodigal son, I want to run away because I think my way is better. But our biggest idol is us. And here he is saying this truth. When we fill our hands with the idols, it could be you, it could be anything that you just sacrifice and you worship and you hope saves you. When your hands are full of these idols, guess what can't be in your hands? The genuine hope and experience of the love of God. They're closed. They're full. And here's Jonah. He's realizing, I can't experience the love of God, the loyalty of a faithful God, because I'm running from him. So I'm worshiping me. For Jonah, he's being a good Hebrew boy while disobeying God. The last thing we see here is that salvation belongs to the Lord. That Jonah has this realization. I think he always knew this, but I think he realizes he needs this. That our idols, when we hold on to them, they're not going to save us, right? You could have billions and lose it in weeks. We can worship our kids and then realize that they don't want to treat us the way we think we should be treated. We can all of our idolatry, the book of Ecclesiastes is full of different things that come up shallow, right? You love beauty. It's like, well, guess what? When you die, you're a skeleton. It's not very beautiful. It's like, are we actually chasing after the things that are going to love us back? He's like, only salvation can come from Jesus. Everything else, it's vain. It's worthless. And if we want to experience the love of God, the salvation that belongs to God, it only comes through him. So that's the text. That's Jonah chapter 2. But I think this is one of those chapters. You know, we were talking about these different stories of the prodigal son and Jonah, and we have ourselves. What we do with this is everything. And so I want to have kind of three different takeaways, if you will. The first big takeaway I hope we gain from Jonah chapter 2, repent. The good news is Jonah, he gets it right. We've been hard on Jonah, I think rightfully so. But this is an example where being like Jonah is a good thing. Jonah repents. Repentance is this idea that I am running my life in this direction, whatever that looks like for you, and then I make a turn, a change. Maybe I'm running from God and I decide I'm going to turn, I'm going to go back, I'm going to open myself back up to God. Whatever that looks like, it's this idea of repentance. And the prodigal son, it's interesting, back in Luke 15, that the prodigal son realizes it's better if I go home. My dad, he treats his employees better. And so he comes up with this big scheme. All right, I'm going to have the speech. And he practices his speech of all these things. He's like, okay, I'm not going to expect you to treat me as my son because I totally wronged you. I'll be an employee. Dad, will you hire me? And I'll earn it. And that just being close to you, that'll be better than my current state. It doesn't work. The dad won't have it. Because you don't get to clean up yourself before you run back to God. He accepts you. He brings you home. And the prodigal son, after he makes his scheme that's not going to work, he ends up coming home and he repents. He turns home. And so for some of us, the repentance we need today is that if you've been running from God, whatever that looks like, turn to him. Turn to him right now. He hears your prayers. You can be as brutally honest as Jonah is. It could be a prayer of one word or of 500. It doesn't matter. Repent and run home. Hebrews 4:16, it tells us this is how God is going to receive us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That is how God will treat you. He's faithful. He's going to do exactly what he said he will do. And when you turn towards him, that's what you get. The idea of punitive punishment or this or groveling, it doesn't work that way. But if we repent, that's how we receive the very help we need. And he's a good father. He doesn't just discipline. He embraces. He loves. So some of you need to run home. But some of us in the room, we're like Jonah. We're running from God while looking very spiritual. We're looking very religious. He's a prodigal prophet. And for Jonah, his repentance isn't to run home. His repentance is to run to mission, to go back to obey the very things that God commanded him. And for some of us in this room, our repentance is, I need to say yes to the mission God has called me into. So there are people in our life that need to know Jesus. Friends, neighbors, coworkers, people who we love, some of our closest relationships. And Jesus is saying, I want you to love them. Show them who I am. Open up your mouth. Tell them who I am. And we need to respond. You know, Dave, he stole my thunder here. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus has this amazing proclamation. He says, therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. And if you're part of Anthem, we beat this drum all the time. The call to the nations. Therefore, go make disciples of all Ninevehs. everywhere you go. But that word go doesn't mean you have to go far. It's this idea of as you are going, as you are shopping, make disciples of all nations. As you're playing fantasy football with that guy who trades all the bad things in his tank in the season, make a disciple of him as well, or her. And so it's the people God has placed in our life. We don't have to go to Nineveh. We are missionaries here. One of my friends, he's a pastor in the area, and he tells everyone, because he has to raise support, he's like, I'm a missionary to California. And everyone's like, ha, 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 that's so funny. But meanwhile, everyone's like, yeah, California is a dumpster fire. I'm like, yeah, if only God would raise up an entire room of missionaries to represent him. It's us. We speak the language. We know the culture. We're years ahead. And he's like, I have so many of you here. Show me. Be my image bearer. As you are taking in clients, as you are, all the things that you do, as you are neighboring, make disciples. And so, it's interesting. If I put myself in the story of Jonah, I would have never gotten on the boat. The word of the Lord would have come to me, and I would have just ignored it and thought it was cool that God was speaking to me. I think that could be many of us. God, I just want you to tell me what I'm doing right, and just give me that little something. He says, go. I'm like, well, what else? Tell me something I'm doing. He's like, go. I love you. Represent me. And so repentance for many of us, maybe it starts off with saying yes to one of these opportunities on the patio. Many of you guys are living this life. You are on fire, and you're doing it. Well done. But for some of you, maybe you're in a spot where I've been many times of like, I just don't know where to start. Jump in on something. Start now and repent. The second big way we can respond is the word confess. This is the biggest thing that I think shouts from this chapter. Did you guys notice this? Jonah never confesses. Jonah never admits he was wrong. And for, I think for many of us, we might not have noticed it because we never admit we've done wrong. And we can sometimes treat our spiritual life of like, well, I confessed once. It's kind of implied that that goes on forever, right? And it's this huge omission that in clear disobedience, he never says, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. None of that. He just says, all right, I made a vow. I'll do it. I owe you it. Which is a crazy thing to say before God. And so And so Jonah is going to look like, in the rest of our chapter, he's going to flip over to the older brother in the prodigal son story, where he is going to give God his begrudging, hard-hearted obedience of, okay, I'll say the words. We can even see in chapter 4, I don't even know if he meant or wanted them to repent, but he's going to do it. But his heart is still full of hate and full of himself. And my fear is, man, can I see myself in Jonah sometimes in that moment? And my fear is a lot of people's critique on Christianity is that it's full of people with a hard heart, full of hate, of just all the things that we don't think are right and how judgmental we can be. We need a different heart, and it comes through confession. Confession is merely saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong, and I admit that. It's an act of humility. It's interesting. The book of James says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And how often in our faith do we come to God with pride of, look how good I am? And he's like, oh, okay, that's cool. That's interesting. You would think that. But he loves us, and he accepts us. And so we can have this Christianity full of morality, this Christianity that's full of church-going habits. But God doesn't just want your body. He wants your heart. He wants you. And it comes through humility. Look at this. I'm going to throw some verses at you. There's millions I could have chosen from. 1 Timothy 1:5. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Literally, he's saying, you want to know what the point of all these scriptures that I wrote you? That you would have a pure heart. Love that comes out of this pure heart. It's not that you would just obey God because how dare you not obey God. It's I want you to have a new heart. In the book of Ezekiel, this is prophecy speaking out what's going to happen when Jesus comes. In Ezekiel 36:26, he says, it's talking about Jesus, and I will give you a new heart when we come to faith in Jesus. And my new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He doesn't want a new obedience from you. Although that's a good way to start. He actually wants to change you from the inside out with this new heart. Jonah has a hard heart. And we see that the reason why the book of Jonah is not done here is because God still wants more for Jonah than just his obedience. John 7:38, Jesus stands up in a crowd, and he proclaims, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures speak, from his heart will flow streams of living water. That's available to you. That could be you, that streams of living water could flow from you. And man, would that change the world. Would that change my family? Would that change my street? Because he wants our hearts. He wants our actions to flow from a new heart. I find it interesting that Jesus' biggest opponents were the hard-hearted but incredibly religious and pious Pharisees that obeyed everything God said and somehow were God's opponents. So we need to confess. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, I've done wrong. I relent. Change me. In the prodigal son, you can see the change where at first he says, God, give me, or Father, give me. But by the end, the prodigal son comes to the father and says, make me. And that's the posture of confession of God. Make me. Give me a clean heart. I need you. And confession and repentance, they work together. Think of it as like pedals on a bike. It's weird if you only have one pedal. You have to try to like push hard. We need to confess and say, God, I'm done wrong. I need to be different. And I'm going to respond in obedience. Obedience. That's the word. God, I'm wrong. I'm going to change the way of my ways. God, yeah, I need you. Forgive me. Yes, I'm going to try this new action. And it's these pedals of a bike that propel us forward into following Jesus. I think for me, like one of my biggest prayers is that, God, I just need you to give me this new heart. It's amazing how calloused my heart becomes so quick. I was just, Courtney, I was thinking this morning of like, who are the people who I kind of wish would just get what they think they deserve? Just, it's amazing how fast that list grows. And I'm like, oh man, God, cut that out of me. I'm so quick to anger. I'm so quick to retribution. I need you to change this. Because I don't want you to treat me the way I'm wishing you would treat them. Change me. That's what the prayer looks like. The third thing of how we can respond. These first ones have been all about us. Right? Confession and repentance and seeing ourselves in the story of Jonah. Seeing ourselves in the story of the prodigal son. This one is a reminder of like, don't look at yourself too often. Look at God. Do you see how good God is in this story? Like, think of Jonah. He is in absolute rebellion against God, refuses to admit he's done anything wrong. Like, why wouldn't God just find someone better? Like, there's got to be a lot of options here. Or God just like, I'm going to do it myself. Like, go in. But God is gracious, and he wants grace for Nineveh, but he also is patient and caring and corrective with Jonah. That feels like the most shocking part. In the story of the prodigal son, we see that the son, he has this whole scheme, this whole plan for his father, and he's starting to return home. And look at Luke 15. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt not anger, not justice, not, oh, there he is. It's compassion. God feels compassion to us. And the father runs and embraces him and kissed him. And the son said to him, here's the story, here's the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Of the father. He says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, the shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and we're going to eat, celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The hardest thing for us to conceive of isn't that there is a God, but that there's a God who would welcome us the way this is, happens. And that's why he tells us so many times. When you see the scriptures, we see, wow, God is a God of justice. And wow, there's almost a scandalousness to his mercy he gives us. That the grace is that available. In both of these stories, it is shocking how God responds. And the reason why the scriptures have these is because you need to see yourself. This is how God will respond to you. It doesn't matter how foolishly and hard-hearted you've been, how much you've run from God. This is how he responds. He loves you so much, he's willing to discipline you because he's not writing you off. You've not disqualified yourself from his service. In fact, our most shameful stories, more often than not, end up being the object lessons of his grace. If I was Jonah, once again, I'm making myself look awful here. I don't know if I'd write the book of Jonah if I was Jonah, because this is embarrassing material. We have it because Jonah is brutally honest in saying, this is my story, it's your story, God, use it. And we get to glean from his honesty of how God changed his heart to write an account of how wicked he was. Maybe that's your story. You're not disqualified from being used by God. It's not too late. We can turn towards him because God is just different. As we look at God, we see Jesus. In the story of Jonah, what I love about this book is how many references there are to Jesus. Let me just throw a few your way. Have you ever heard of a story of a bunch of sailors on a boat? Then a huge storm comes against it, and they're convinced that there's a spiritual thing behind this storm, and there's a person asleep inside the boat. And then the storm suddenly becomes calm, and the sailors fall and worship God. Does that sound familiar? It's Jesus and his disciples. And with his disciples, they fell and they worship Jesus, the same God of Jonah who made the sea and the dry land. When else have you heard in the Bible where a person is about to throw someone to their death and says, I wash my hands of this. I don't want their blood on my hands. It's Pilate as Jesus is being condemned to be put on the cross. And the most glaring example here in chapter 2, as Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But Jesus isn't just like Jonah where he was crucified and buried for 3 days. Jesus is way better than Jonah. He wasn't begrudgingly thrown on a cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He shamed the shame. He loves us. And so this story, it screams Jesus. It screams God's goodness. And so as we respond, I'm going to have the band come up here. We need to respond not just by looking at ourselves in the mirror. Because if you do that, you're going to get stuck. You're going to be left in the pit. Look at God. Look at how good he is. That he doesn't just love you. He loves your neighbors, and he wants to trust you with representing him. And we cannot disqualify ourselves because he can make us new. So we're going to respond in a few different ways. As Anthem, we like our response. We believe that worship is meant to be active. It is not a passive thing. And so we have a bunch of different ways to respond. The first one is communion, where we have the communion tables up here. You take a cracker, you dip it in the juice, you know, take it with a friend, take it with who you came with, grab your community group. And we remember that Jesus would die on the cross. He would break his body. He would shed his blood. And that if we turn towards him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are his son. We are his daughter. And we celebrate that in communion. Maybe in the response of confession and repentance, you just don't know where do I start. So we have the prayer team. We have Celeste over here. We got Reggie over there. They'd love to pray with you. We're going to sing songs that are true. Because just like Jonah, we need to remember what is true when we're in these places. And lastly, we have offering. We want to give. We want to respond and worship and not cling to the idolatry of our money. So let's respond to the Lord.